If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter and the chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I bid you welcome also, and it's our prayer that today the Lord will be with us and touch our hearts as we gather unto Him and we consider His word that He has laid upon my mind and upon my heart for this occasion. So 2 Peter 1, we'll keep our Bibles open there. And we'll just bow in prayer now for a moment and seek God's face once again and pray for the help of the Spirit as we consider what the Lord has given for this time. O God, our Father in heaven, we come before Thee and we bow down in Thy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Saviour. We thank Thee for the One who brings us near to God. We thank Thee for each one in this gathering who is in Christ and is accepted in the Beloved. We rejoice, O Lord, that as Thy children we may come to Thee for help, for the grace that we need in this another time of worship, and especially now as we open up the book and we give our thoughts and our attention to the message that Thou hast appointed for this hour. And so, Lord, give help to me as a preacher. I need Thee, Lord. Confess my own unworthiness and also powerlessness, and pray that Thou wilt cleanse me in Jesus' blood and fill me with that blessed Spirit, and may we know the touch of heaven, know Thy presence and power. Bless every believer here. Remember those who gather with us who may not be Thine, and may there be a word in season for every heart, for every individual soul. O Lord, come down and shut us in with Thee. Breathe on us from the throne of God above. Lord, come very near. We cry to Thee for help, for the blessed power of the Spirit. Let such be our portion now. We ask this all in the name of Thy Son, and for His sake, and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. 2 Peter 1, I want to read the first four verses of this chapter, so please join with me now as I lead you in reading this passage. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, His word, to all of our hearts. Now, these first four verses of this chapter, of this little book, actually, are introductory to all that leads on throughout the epistle. The book was written to the very same people as are addressed in the first epistle of Peter. You will notice that in terms of note or of content and structure, these four verses actually form one complete sentence in which the Apostle Paul lays down the foundation of what he plans to say as he proceeds on into this letter. The clear purpose of this epistle is to exhort its readers to grow in grace and to pursue the development of their spiritual experience, their spiritual lives, their spiritual service for Jesus Christ in a fallen world. But before Peter gets to that, he lays down certain facts that provide the basis for the instruction that the letter goes on to unfold. The central fact of Peter's introductory statement is the fact of knowing God. Notice the two clear references in this, or to this fundamental aspect of New Testament Christianity, because this is fundamental to New Testament Christianity, knowing God. In verse 2, there are these words, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in a similar way in verse 3, you have these words, the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And so it is clear from that language that New Testament Christianity cannot and does not exist and flourish except based on knowing God. This is what Jesus Christ Himself said in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, and you will know, some of you, that great verse number 3, where the Lord in prayer says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And so Christ makes it clear, as Peter does in his introduction to 2 Peter, that New Testament Christianity, real heart religion, all that is genuine spiritually, is comprised first and foremost of the knowledge of God Himself. And on that basis, you see, progression in grace then becomes a reality. It's not only possible, it becomes something that is real. This progression in grace in the Christian life flows out of knowing the one true God, knowing Him as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing Him in the framework of redemption, because that's the only framework in which we can truly, really, and eternally know Almighty God, in the framework of redemption. However, we must notice also in Peter's introduction to the second epistle, that he not only writes of knowing God, but he also writes of becoming like God. That is the very essence, you see, of growth in grace. You may know, many of you, that the book ends with that great exhortation, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're finding is that the first basic fact is that the only way you can grow in grace, in the grace of God, is when you know God. And then also we find that growing in grace essentially is also becoming like God. This is what we arrive at when we come to verse number 4. Because in verse 4, Peter writes of believers being partakers of the divine nature. And that means becoming like God. It's not that we actually possess deity. We talk about the nature of God. God's nature is a nature of deity. As we know, He is divine. He is God. He possesses deity. All three persons, therefore, are God, because all three persons of the Godhead possess deity. But that's not what this phrase means, the nature of God. It's a reference to God's likeness and to the image of God. And so what we find here is that the Christian is a person who not only knows God, but is a person who has come into possession of the likeness of God, as a partaker of the likeness of God, as these words signify. And so here are words that actually present to us this matter of becoming like God. That's an integral part of being a partaker of the divine nature, possessing likeness to God, becoming like God, because in that way, in that matter, the true Christian escapes the corruption that is in this fallen world. That's what the whole verse is saying. Look at verse number 4, and it says this, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature," ye might become like God, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You see, God is sinless and free from corruption. Therefore, those who are being changed into the image of God, into the likeness of God, are delivered from the corruption that characterizes the world. And I'm going to explain to you a little later what is meant here by the world, but that's all we need to say at this moment. And so this is becoming like God, a partaker of likeness to God, been changed into the nature or into the image of God. And thereby we are enabled to escape the corruption that is in the world. And so having explained to you in these opening remarks something of the structure and the sense of Peter's introduction to this epistle, I want to focus your minds on this reference to having escaped the corruption that is in this world. Now those words, they raise a matter that is exceedingly relevant. Namely, that in a world of corruption, the true Christian, and I emphasize that, is an escapee from that corruption that characterizes this world of ours. This is the point that you see Paul goes on to expound, or Peter goes on to expound in the rest of this epistle. That's what he's doing the whole way through chapter 1 into chapter 2 and on through chapter 3. He's expounding this fact that there are those in this world who escape from its corruption. And all of that paves the way to growth and grace. So remember the two fundamental facts that Paul lays down: knowing God and more becoming like God. I trust the Lord will write that upon your minds very, very powerfully this morning. As I come to you and look with you at this particular theme, the point that Peter proceeds to expound through the rest of the epistle that he introduces in this way, being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world. What I want to deal with therefore specifically is being like God in a corrupt world. Being like God in a corrupt world. That is unthinkable to the world itself. That is repudiated by the world. That's the very opposite of what the world wants, how the world thinks, how the world lives, how it behaves. They do not want to be like God. They want nothing to do with God, either knowing Him or being like Him. It is the very opposite of how they think and how they reason and what they desire and what they pursue. And yet, my friend, this is what the true Christian is identified by: escaping the corruption that's in the world, being like God in a corrupt world. So let's look at that today. I want you to consider with me, to begin with here, the presence of corruption in the world. Now, I must say at this point, as I thought about this message and went over my notes this morning, I said to myself, now, I wonder how far I'll get. But that doesn't matter. We'll get as far as the Lord allows us to get this morning. This has been on my mind for weeks, and I bring it to you as a message from God. It was laid in my heart when I went off for those few weeks, and it's been there ever since. Escaping the corruption that's in the world. And so we need to begin here and look at this fact of the presence of corruption in the world, because that's what this part of the verse is actually saying. Consider the emphatic and the precise nature of these words: the corruption that is in the world. The corruption that is in the world. Now, those words combine and they teach and underline the fact of the presence of corruption in this world. And we must analyze these words very, very carefully. For there's a development of important doctrinal detail in this particular reference here to the true believer escaping the corruption that is in the world. We're looking here at the presence of that corruption. And I want you to think with me for a moment about the realm in which that corruption is actually present. It says, the corruption that is in the world. Now the question is, and must be answered, and must be understood, that answer: what exactly is meant by the world in these words? The corruption that is in the world. Well, let me just say to you that in this instance, the Greek word for world, which is very well known, and you've heard it, I'm sure, many a time. The word cosmos gives you all kinds of English words. And even the word cosmos is transliterated straight into English. So you're familiar with the word, but the Greek word for world, cosmos, is found many, many times in the New Testament, depending on the context. And that's always the important thing to keep in mind when you come to study a word in the New Testament. In what context does it lie? And so depending on the context, the word for world is used 186 times, this word cosmos. It has a variety of meanings or usages. And it does refer now and then to the physical world, the earth in which we live, with all of its features and so forth. It has that usage. But it is also widely used of humanity. Humanity itself, and indeed all the members of humanity. Sometimes all of them, as I've just said, and sometimes many of the members of humanity. For example, in Romans 3 verse 19, you'll find the same word, the word world. It's the same Greek word as here. And in that verse, we have these words. It says, all the world guilty before God. Now, you will understand immediately, that's not a reference to the physical earth. All the world guilty before God. It has to be a reference to men, to human beings, because the physical earth is not guilty. You see, sin or evil do not reside in physical matter. That's pantheism. You know what I mean by pantheism? The belief that there are many gods. And you study heathen religions, and they talk about the God that's in the rivers, and the God that's in the mountains, and the God that's in the air, and so on. They have all these gods, and they link them to the physical world. And my dear friend, there is only one God, and that one God is not found in hills and valleys and water and so on. He is sitting in the heavens, and it's His presence that we have in this world, not some physical link with the earth, as heathenism teaches. That is what's called pantheism, many gods. And you've read about it in the Bible. Remember the time whenever Sennacherib and Rabshakeh came to surround Jerusalem. And one of the arguments that they used to try to defeat the Israelites or actually deflate their thinking was, well, your God is the God of the hills, but our God is the God of the valleys and so on. And therefore, our God, we're going to try there now. Our God will help us on this occasion as we go against the Israelites. That's pantheism. And we have nothing to do with pantheism. It's not scriptural, it's not true, it's a lie, it's a false pagan heathen notion. And so when we take the word world and find it does refer at times to the physical earth, yet we also find it refers to the world of humanity. Romans 3:19 again, all the world guilty before God. And that's people like you and me. Indeed, in that use of the word world, Romans 3:19, all of humanity is in view. Every last human being who ever has lived, is living, or will live is in that statement. All the world, all humanity, guilty before God. Sometimes the word world refers to some of humanity. For example, in John 11:12, I'll get it right. John 12 and verse 19, and the enemies of the Lord said one day, behold, the world is gone after Him. That's speaking of Christ and people following the Lord. And this is how they put it, behold, the world has gone after Him. But that's not all men, because even then it was not true that all of humanity went after the Lord, and it's still not true. So learn that today. The word world does not always mean everybody. And that's for another time, another discussion or another message, but I'm just showing you that the word world is used in various ways. And so in our text here, this is how we take it. where it talks about the corruption that's in the world. The realm where this corruption is present is actually the realm of mankind. The human heart, the human mind and soul. That's what he means by the corruption that is in the world. If you think about Ephesians 4 and verse 22, you have something there that's very important at this stage just to note. Paul writes there in this way, and he says this, "Put off concerning the old man which is corrupt." Now just take those words, "the old man which is corrupt." Now the word "corrupt" is the very same word as here. And so there we are reading of human nature. They're reading of the human heart, the old man. And the Bible says that the nature of man is corrupt. It always has been since the fall. It still is. It always will be. It'll remain corrupt unless renewed by the grace of God, unless the new man is introduced into someone's being, into someone's inner soul. You have the old man, and that's corrupt. You need the new man, which is changed or being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a very significant reference in that it focuses on fallen human nature, all humanity, the nature of all mankind. And the Bible says that it is corrupt. So little wonder that Paul writes here, or Peter writes here, and he says, the corruption that's in the world, the corruption that's in man, in his nature, in his being, he's corrupt. Therefore, all humanity, without exception, is marked by this corruption. And so how significant this statement is. The presence of corruption in this world and the realm where it is present is actually in the depraved nature of man. But then there's the reason for this corruption that is present in man's nature. Look at it again. We're looking here at the presence of corruption in the world. We've seen where it actually is. It's in man himself. It's not in the physical earth. It's in man. I just pause here and say this. You'll hear all these people talking about the pollution of the world. Now I know that the world can be and is polluted. Rivers overflowing with sewage and all kinds of things that are poured into the waterways. And men and women, that is wrong. And we should never be guilty of that as much as lies within us. But this is not what this verse is talking about. This is talking about the human heart and the human nature and the corruption that's in the heart of man. And so we've seen the realm where the corruption is. It is in man himself. But what's the reason why it's there? Well, look at the words again. Just take them, the verse 4 here, toward the end of it. It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, now listen carefully and note it carefully, through lust. Through lust. And that actually verifies again immediately now, this is not the physical earth when it talks about the world here. Because, my friend, the physical earth is not capable of lust. The word for lust here is a word that signifies strong desire. Sometimes in the New Testament, the actual original word is used in a good sense, a good desire. But most of the time, it is used with regard to a bad and evil desire or lust or longing. And that is obviously how it is used in this verse. Peter's reference here is to lust or to strong desire that is inconsistent with the will of God. His teaching, therefore, is that by means of this evil, this evil lust or desire, humanity is marked by corruption. So we're finding out now why man's heart is corrupt, why that corruption is in his soul. It's there because of lust. In essence here, Peter is taking us back to the time of the fall. When this lust first appeared, this corrupt desire first appeared. And you know, I want you to follow me through this very carefully. Follow with me through this very carefully. In your mind, remember Genesis 3, verse 6. If you wish to turn it up, that's great. That's fine. But I want to quote from that verse, Genesis 3, verse number 6. And here we have the words that are important and relevant to what we're seeing. It says this, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And of course, the wisdom that Eve and Adam thought they were going to gain, they believed it would be great and good and would elevate them, when all the while the devil is seeking to lure them into the possession of a wisdom that would be evil. This is how the devil works. He presented an image and a view of things that deceived them. And in Eve's heart, as it says there, there was a desire for that fruit of that tree. It was really a desire to go her own way and not do the will of God. That's the issue. It's not the tree, it's not the fruit that matters. It's what's involved. What is involved in Genesis 3? It's the will of God as opposed to the will of the devil and the consequent will of a fallen man. That's what's in view there. But you see, men and women, let me tell you something. Before you get to verse 6, and Eve saw the tree, and she coveted it, and she desired it, then she took of it. Before she ever got to that point, she was already a sinner. She already had fallen. I haven't time to go into that today, but that's a fact. That's why the word desired is there. She lost it. When God made Adam and Eve, there was no lust in their hearts. There was no evil desire in their hearts. They desired only to glorify God and walk with God and serve God and live for God. And then in their inner being, in their wills, that's where the fall took place. They wrecked the bias of their own wills and sin came in. And that sin is now characterized by this desire that's in verse 6. They desire something that's against the will of God. So they're already fallen. But there's the first place in the Bible where you have the word desired, or desire comes from the verb to desire. Now that word is translated covet in the 10th commandment. And I take you there just right away because I want you to get a hold of what's going on here. You know the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or anything. And on it goes. Anything that is thy neighbor's. But the Hebrew word is the very same word as desired in Genesis 3 verse 6. So you can bring it in there. Eve coveted. Do you see that? She has a heart now, a soul now, in which corruption's already existent. And it's demonstrated by this lust, this desire for something that God has forbidden. And therefore, that's why I said earlier, she's already a fallen soul, and so is Adam, who's standing by her side, who should have taken to himself the position that God had given him, and he should have stopped his wife from doing what she was doing, but he didn't because he was already fallen too. And he wanted that which God had forbidden just as much as Eve did. So they both coveted. In Proverbs 6:25, the same Hebrew word, and it's good to go through the Bible and find how words are used. But in Proverbs 6, did I say Hebrew? Proverbs 6:25, the same Hebrew word is translated lust. And in that verse, Solomon is writing, the context and the verse itself, he's writing about what he calls the evil, strange, whorish adulteress. A bad woman, an evil woman. And all those words are used. A strange woman, a whorish woman, an adulteress. And then he says this, lust not after her beauty in thy heart. Do you see it? The same Hebrew word that means desired and means to covet, it means to lust. It sounds like lust there in Proverbs 6:25. But there's another verse I want you to see. And actually, what I ask you, please, to turn with me to this verse because it is striking. And it is Joshua chapter 7 and the verse number 21. And you will know the story, many of you, probably most of you, to some degree or other. But let's look. Here's the story of Achan. You know Achan, who took what God had forbidden again. But let's look at the development of words here. Joshua 7 and the verse number 21. And he's now at the point where he has to confess what he has done. And notice what he says, verse 21 of Joshua 7. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. You could read it this way: then I desired them, then I lusted for them, but here it's translated coveted, and that is fine. Then I coveted them and took them. Do you notice the development here? He says, I saw and I coveted and I took. And that's exactly what you find in Genesis 3:6. It says, when Eve saw, then she coveted, and then she took. And so, what we're discovering here is that the reason for the corruption that's in man's heart is the fall of man. When man disobeyed God and went his own way and neglected to obey God and to do the will of God, once that happened, that's what the fall was all about. As I said earlier, the fall wasn't about a particular kind of fruit. God just sovereignly chose that tree along with the other tree of life. There were two trees in the garden that really were important. But the one that had to do with obedience was this tree that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whatever it was, it doesn't matter. You know, you hear these people on the radio talking about Adam eating the apple, and because he ate an apple, God put him out of the garden. My friend, that is the world's corruption again of what actually the Bible is teaching. It had nothing to do with the type of fruit. It was a test. And Adam failed the test. And Eve failed the test. And immediately corruption entered their hearts because of the lust that had been born there, the strong desire that had come about there, and they wanted what God had said they were not to take. And so there's the reason, men and women, why there's corruption in the world. The realm is the heart of man. The reason is the lust that was born there. The evil desire that was born there when Adam fell, when man fell. That's the reason. And that's the only reason, let me tell you. People, oh yes, the world will recognize to some degree, well, a person shouldn't take another person's money or whatever it might be. Or so they say. And then they'll try to explain it away. They'll never say in a courtroom, this person stole his or her neighbor's money or whatever. Because in that person's heart there was covetousness, there was lust, there was desire that was evil. They'll say that person, you know, had a very bad upbringing. And that might be true. Or that person was deprived when a child. That person was left without a father and mother. And all those things are true in humanity. My friend, they are never, never, never the reason why there's corruption in that young person or whatever age the person might be who has stolen or murdered or whatever he or she has done. They're never the reason. The reason is this. The Bible's saying it to you today. Christians should never be deceived into thinking that what goes on in the world is the result of a poor environment or bad housing or some kind of deprivation when growing up. Never think that way, because that's a lie. That's a method of evading what's really wrong. The fact that the presence of corruptions in this world, in the human heart, And the reason is man's fallen state. But let's look at a little here at the reality as well. The reality of the presence of corruption in this world. Peter writes categorically of the corruption that is in the world. Notice that. It is truly in the world. That is the world of humankind, the world of man. His language, you see, verifies the presence of corruption. It is indeed a reality. And so the scripture and human experience actually verify that this is so. That corruption is found in various forms among men. I could mention a multiplicity of the forms of corruption that are found among men, that are in the human heart, that are therefore on display in this world. But what I want to do just now, as I talk about the reality of this corruption being present in the world, I want to sum it up under two little details, and that is moral corruption. I start there for this reason. We have noticed already that due to the fall of man, corruption is present in the nature of man. And so fundamentally and firstly, it is moral corruption. I want you to get a hold of this. What was the fall of man? It was man's moral nature that had been made like the rest of him in the image of God initially. It was that moral nature being destroyed with regard to its inclination, its bias, its bent. In other words, our wills have two parts to them. You have how your will is inclined, and then you have the resultant choice. Now that may sound complicated, but it's not really. Let me illustrate it for you. You were inclined this morning to come to God's house. You woke up. It was just not only a matter of saying, this is the Lord's day, and so on. In your heart, you wanted to be here. I trust that's true for everybody, but certainly there are people here this morning. I know it was in your heart. You were inclined that way. And then what did you do? You made a choice based on that inclination. You get up because you're here. You got dressed. You came along. Those are the choices that flow out of that inclination. And that's the way our wills work. And so at the very beginning, when man was made by God, his will was completely inclined toward God. And therefore all the choices were according to that inclination. But when man fell, the bias, the inclination of his will was wrecked. And the bias, the inclination was then toward self. Sin. Corruption, in other words. And it has been that way ever since. And so, corruption is really to be classified as moral corruption because man's moral nature is imbued and dominated with a principle of corruption that affects him in every part. Now, I want you to go to Mark chapter 7 because here we have our Lord speaking. Mark chapter 7. And look with me at this passage because it is of great importance in our study this morning, Mark chapter 7, and look please at verse number 20. And the context here is of the Jews. They're counteracting the Lord's teaching and so on, as they always did. They're opposing him, they're contradicting him. And you see, the Jews taught something like this, that all that man needs is to have on the exterior rules and regulations that he follows, and it will make, if he follows those rules and regulations, he will be a good person. And the Jews never really put any emphasis on the heart, on the soul. That's what the Lord is dealing with here. Because the Lord is putting his finger not on the seen or the external, he's putting his finger here on the unseen, the heart, the soul, the inner man, and they didn't like it. And so you'll find this over and over again in the Gospels, that they contradicted the Lord because the Lord came and he exposed men's hearts for what they are, and those religious leaders didn't like it. And the same is true today, isn't it? Religions follow the external. They put the emphasis on the exterior. They say to people, just dress yourself up well and look good and follow a certain code of conduct and all's well. And they say that when that is done, then that gives you acceptance with God. That gives you cleansing in the sight of God or whatever the God is that they worship. Men and women, that's the philosophy of every false religion. That's what Rome teaches. And I am never hesitant about saying that Rome was a false religion, a pagan religion. Let's get that straight again. We do not accept Roman Catholicism as another form of Christianity. It is pagan. Because Rome tells its adherents, do this and this and this and this, and God will be pleased with you. And their teaching on the inner man, the soul, is completely based on that. Teaching that the outward is what really matters. And as long as the outward is okay, God will be pleased. They're teaching on the soul. They're teaching on the fall. They're teaching on man's depravity is all wrong. And you see, so it is true with every false religion. But we haven't looked here where I want to show you in Mark 7. Look at verse 20. And the Lord is speaking. He says this, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. What were the Jews teaching? If you don't adhere to our rituals and regulations about washing your body and washing your clothes and keeping yourself outwardly clean in that sense, then you can have eternal life. And the Lord counters that by saying, it's not which comes out, that which cometh out of the man defileth the man. It's not the outward, it's the inward. So look at verse 21 now. For from within, out of the heart of men, notice this, folks. Here is the reality of corruption in this present world in which we live, among humanity, I mean. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now I tell you, there's moral corruption. And this is not an exhaustive list. Not every sin is mentioned here, but the Lord lays down clearly a number of gross sins, you might say, to some degree. And he says they all come out of the heart. They come from within. They're not the product of some outward deprivation. They're not the product of a situation where a person didn't have the privileges that other people had. No, no, no. The Lord says no matter who it is, it's out of the heart. So my friend, there's the realm where corruption is, and we've seen the reason why the corruption is there, because man lusted to do his own will, and now we're seeing the reality of it. And so this is Christ speaking. Out of the heart, from within a man, there come these evil things. It's interesting that the very first thing he mentions are evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Now, a thought cannot exist outside of you. Your thoughts exist in your mind. Some of the other things, most of them, I suppose, just about, are all also possessed of an outward application, like murder or whatever. The first thing the Lord mentions, evil thoughts. That's the mind. That's the will. It's fallen. It's evil. And it leads to all other kinds of evil and corruption. immorality of every kind, ungodliness of every kind. It all comes from within. I'm taking my time today with this because this is vitally important. Turn, please, to Job 15. Job 15. I was reading through Job, and this verse came before me just recently, and it really struck me, and I brought it in here today because it's so relevant. Job 15. We'll take verse 15 and then 16. Job 15, verse 15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. In other words, my friend, there's sin everywhere. There's corruption everywhere. Even the saints, the people of God, are not free from corruption. The heavens are not clean in his sight. That's why one day the Lord, when he comes back, is going to cleanse the heavens and the earth. But it's verse 16 that really struck me. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Job 15, 16. Isn't that a powerful question? It's a rhetorical question. Really, it answers itself. Man is more abominable, more filthy than anything else. He drinks iniquity like water. Oh, what a graphic expression that is. There's a thirsty man, and he gets a big jug of water, and before you know he has cleared it all. And there's the world out there, and they've got this awful thirst, covetousness, desire, lust for what is unclean and abominable, and they drink it, or they practice it, they pursue it, the way a person drinks water to quench the thirst. But God's talking here about man's moral impurity and filth. All of that, of course, is encouraged by the devil. 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's, again, the world of humanity. Literally, it reads, or could be read, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. That's the devil. But you see, here is the situation. Here's the presence of corruption in this old world. And we know that at the very beginning, the devil's the one who instigated the fall of man. Although man is guilty himself of his own fall, the devil was behind it. He drove it. He dictated it. And man listened. And man was deceived. And man fell. And the devil's still at work. And across the face of the earth, men and women, this moral corruption is a flood tide of man drinking up moral corruption the way somebody drinks their water. They can't get enough. Can't get enough. And time does not permit me to go any farther with that, really, except to say this. And many of you are aware of this. This new development that has now been moted, or mentioned rather, RSE. Have you heard about it? It has to do with sexual education in our schools. It's going to be taught to four-year-olds. How to practice immorality. It's a fact, men and women. It's in vogue. It's being introduced. And Christians need to see this, recognize this. That's just one example of a relevant kind of this moral corruption that marks our world. And maybe we'll say more about that in coming days. But as I said here, the reality of this presence of corruption in the world, we see it in moral corruption, but we also see it in spiritual corruption. Because spiritual corruption is the twin of moral corruption. Since man possesses a corrupt moral nature, his spiritual behavior will also be corrupt. The spiritual life is dominated by and also feeds off the moral corruption that is in the nature of man. And therefore, spiritual corruption marks all of humanity. The verse that came to me as I thought about that point, and I'm going to close with this. I said earlier, I probably wouldn't get through, but we'll come back to it. But the verse that came to me is Revelation 19 and verse number 2. And I want you to look at that verse. Revelation 19 and the verse number 2. And here's what it says. It's a chapter where the saints are shouting hallelujah. It's a prophecy of the end and the coming of the Lord and the putting down of evil. Oh, thank God for that. That day will come. And so they shout hallelujah. So Revelation 19:1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And notice the words, the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. There's the word corrupt again. There is a reference to universal corruption. Did corrupt the earth. It's referring again to humanity. In other words, what John sees here and writes as we read these words is of the harlot system of Babylonish religion corrupting the earth, that's all humanity, in the form of false religion. The form of false religion. The whole earth. Now that includes all false religions. And personally, of course, I've already said what I think about Rome, and Rome's included. But all false religions included here. All of them. Apostate Protestantism, ecumenical Protestantism. All of these trends and developments and so on that are before our very eyes, that are very much part of life anymore. And here we've been shown where it all comes from. It comes out of that Babylonish system. Talks here about the harlot, the great whore. And in the Bible, God takes harlotry and whoredom, and he applies it in various realms, yes, generally to man's corruption, as we saw earlier, but also in the field of religion, because here is a church system or religious system that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-the Bible and all that the Bible teaches. And here, therefore, is spiritual corruption. That's part of the reality of the corruption that is in the world. We've traced this through. And here we arrive, as I close today, with seeing that morally and spiritually we live in a corrupt humanity. And let me tell you something, my friend. If God hadn't saved you, those of you who are saved, then you would still be in that world, that system, that community that is marked in these ways. And we've got to always remember that. And then, of course, we think about neighbors and friends and people all around us, and they're part of this. And we're seeing here that the judgment of God is coming down. And the awful wrath of God will descend. We'll see more about that as I go on with this study in the opening part of 2 Peter. But we got to face facts. The realm of corruption is man's heart. And all that I have said to you today about this, the reason why it's there, his lust against God's will to do his own will, and then the awful consequence. The earth full of corruption. I mean, humanity full of corruption. all of mankind defiled. This is why men need to be delivered from all that they might become like God. Because God is outside of all this. He's a holy God. He's a pure God. He has no affinity with evil. He will not accept it. He repudiates it. And we will see in the next message as I develop this, for I had other points to bring. I'll look at them again with you. We will see how God calls on his people to stand separate from all this and all that it brings. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Any here today who are not saved would need to do something important. You need to think of where you are, how it is with your soul, and where you're headed in your behavior and your conduct, where you really belong, and begin to flee from the wrath to come. O God and Father, move upon all of our hearts. Write thy truth upon our souls. Bless it to us today. Give us understanding of the world in which we live, the world of humanity, why it is the way it is, why it does what it does, its directions, its pursuits, its habits. O Lord, surely we should not be surprised at the evil that's all around us. And so, Lord, we pray that thy word will dwell in us richly. Part us now with thy blessing and meet with us again later on this evening in thy blessed will. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy children both this day and forevermore. Amen.